Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. It is great every week to open up a book that you know you can absolutely depend on, that you know is absolutely right, and you'll open no other book like that in your entire life where everything is just exactly right. And yet we have that in the Word of God, the Bible, Romans chapter 12. And we have been studying just beginning in verse 1 last week, and we got through 1 and 2, and this week we'll go into verse 3. But before we read those verses, have you ever wondered what your purpose in life really is? What God exactly made you for? I think most people who would be in a church would understand that God did not make you in vain. He made you for a purpose, and you've wondered what that purpose is. Well, last week we were talking, as we preached from Romans 12, about how you would know. If you think you have an idea about what God wants you to do in life, how do you know whether or not, or whether that is just your thinking, or whether or not that idea is from God? Well, we talked about that, and we said the first thing that you do, if you want to know that, if you want to prove one way or another whether or not that's God's will, first thing you do is you present your body. You give yourself totally to God. Say, God, I am yours from now on. And then the second thing you do is you determine by God's grace not to be conformed to the world. That is, mostly up here in your mind, that you will not think like the world, but rather you'll get all of your opinions, all of your ideas from what God says. So that from this moment on, when someone says, well, what do you think about so-and-so, you say, wait just a minute, let me see what I think. And you'll begin to flip through the Bible and find out what God says about it. And once you find out what God says about it, then you know what the truth is and what you believe. Well, you say, first of all, you give yourself to God completely, and then secondly, determine that you will think what God thinks about everything. And then there's one more thing. One more thing that you need to do if you want to honestly know and clearly know what God wants you to do in your life. I'm going to be preaching about that one thing today, the one other thing that you do. So look, if you will, in your Bible at verse 3, where it says, "For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you." Now look at it. "Not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, and all the members have not the same office, so we being many are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, or ministry, let us wait on our ministering, or he that teacheth on teaching, or he that exhorteth on exhortation, he that giveth, let him do it with simplicity, he that ruleth with diligence, he that showeth mercy with cheerfulness." Now let's stop there, and we'll talk about this, but let's have prayer first. Father, I come to you now, and I really realize my own inability to explain anything. Father, I pray now that you might open up our understanding. Open up our eyes so that we can see what you're saying here. Open up our hearts so that we'll receive it. Father, I pray for the two kinds of people who are in the auditorium today. Lord, I pray for those who have been genuinely saved, forgiven of their sins. Lord, I also pray for those who have not been saved, who've come to church today not knowing for sure that they are on their way to heaven and that they have their sins forgiven. I pray that you would reach out to each one of them by your Spirit. Should touch them. And I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. If somebody asked me where they ought to start reading if they had never read the Bible, I'd tell them, well, start at one of the Gospels, probably John. But if they said, well, look, I've read about the story of Jesus. I know about that. I believe in Jesus. I've been saved. Where do I go from there? I'd say, all right, then go to the book of Romans. Because it'll explain exactly all the things that you need to know in chapters 1 through 11. And then beginning in chapter 12, it'll explain what you're supposed to do about it. What he wants you to do about it. And so that book of Romans is such a powerful book. But also, the book of Romans contains so many keys to the next thing. Eugenia back there told me about, years ago, about a phrase that the famous lady speaker, Elizabeth Elliot, is wont to use, and it's the next thing. You do the next thing. What is the next thing for you and for me? Well, if you have come to the point where you've been saved, first of all, and then, secondly, you've come to the point where you have officially presented your body to God. You said, God, my body right now belongs to you. I'm giving it to you completely to use it however you want to. And not only that, God, but I'm going to give you my mind too. I want my mind to think your thoughts from now on. And then you say, well, what would be the third thing? The third thing would be, and please everybody listen now, okay? The third thing would be that you have a sober self-assessment. That is, you have a sober understanding of what you really are. God puts it this way, for I say through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. You know why God says that? God says this, that because we have this inner desire to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think. Have you ever noticed that? Now, I know I'm speaking to no one who understands this, right? Now, all of us already have a sober assessment of ourselves. Ha! Right, we do. I was walking up past what we call the crossroads here at the church this morning. And the crossroads is the hall where the two hallways meet downstairs, where the stairs is. We call it the crossroads, a kind of a double meaning to that. And so we call it the crossroads. And I started up the steps, and I'd gotten about halfway up, and I heard some of the young men in our church talking. And one of them was commenting on, and as close to complimenting as young men do. Young men don't compliment, but as close to complimenting as he possibly could, he had complimented one of the other guys on something he was wearing. And this other guy said in the young man fashion, he said, yeah, he said, I make it look good, don't I? I make it look good, don't I? Why is that? Why are all you laughing? It's because half of you have said something like that this morning. I make it look good, don't I? There is this strange thing, this strange perversion of our nature that makes us, even if we know better, we want to think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. In fact, the Bible uses an interesting phrase about this. It says that we ought to think, look at the middle or past the middle of verse 3. It says we ought to think about this soberly. Now, what is the opposite of thinking soberly? What is the opposite of sober? Isn't it drunk? You know, the reason God says that, God chooses His words very carefully. The reason he says it that way is that we tend to think of ourselves in the same way that a drunk thinks of himself. If we follow our natural human sin nature, this is so funny. How does a drunk think about himself? Well, if you know anything about drunkenness, I'm afraid some of you do, right? If you know anything about it, you know that a drunk, he hits certain stages of his drunkenness where he has this euphoria. And he thinks everything is good in that euphoria, mainly himself. He thinks he's good at everything, doesn't he? Have you ever noticed that? He thinks that he is the most clever person in the world. And he will say something and just smile and laugh at what he said. It was the funniest thing ever said. That is, in the view of the drunk. He thinks he's the most clever person in the world. He thinks he is the greatest lover in the world. And he goes up to the women and he says, "Hello there. How are you?" He thinks he is... Now, at that point, his clothes are hanging off his body. And his, you know, his, he looks like an utter slob, but he thinks he's great. He thinks all of them are in deep admiration of him. Am I fixed back yet? He thinks he's just the most clever person. He thinks he's the greatest lover in all the world. He thinks he's the greatest singer in all the world. Have you ever heard a drunk sing? It is hilarious, is it not? It really is. He misses the notes by a country mile. He sounds like me at that point trying to sing. He's just bad off. He thinks he's the greatest dancer in the world. He becomes Mr. Twinkle Toes, doesn't he not? He is just out there. He's doing all this stuff that he has no business doing, having never learned, by the way. He has never been to Arthur Murray's school, and he has no idea, but there he goes, and his moves are astounding. He'll tell you they're astounding. And not only that, but he thinks he is so good-looking. I make it look good, don't I? He really thinks he is. And so God knows this. That's why over 1,900 years ago, almost 2,000 years ago, God looked out at all the believers through the eyes of the Apostle Paul, and he says, "Now, I'm not supposed to be so among you. You're not supposed to think of yourself more highly than you ought." He said, "You let those out there do that, and they will do that, won't they?" God says, "You don't think of yourself more highly than you ought." You know, isn't it interesting? Someone will say, usually when you bring up that subject, they'll say, "Well, not me, though. Because I have an inferiority complex. I am everything but confident." You know what one of the strangest things about the sin nature is that all of us possess? Is that it is the most confused thing. And in the same person, at almost the same time, there can be not just pride, which is the thing that makes us think more highly of ourselves than we ought. There can be pride, but there can also be incredible self-doubt. And again, we're like that drunk. Because if you've ever been around a drunk, you know that one moment he is on top of the world, and the next moment he's crying into his beer, isn't he? Everything's wrong, and I'm so, and he's just weeping. Everything is just so bad. You know, human beings are kind of like that because we have this drunkenness, and we're either on top of the world or we're way down there, and it can bounce back. In fact, you take the person who has the worst self-image in all the world. He sees himself one moment as a total loser. You let that guy have a little bit of success in life. And will he stop and say, "Oh God, I thank you for the measure of success that you've given me"? Will he do that? Oh no. He'll say, he becomes an instant legend in his own mind, doesn't he? He says, "Now I'm getting to where I should have been all along." and all those people out there who doubted me, now they know what I really am, and they're going to be looking up now at me instead of looking down. He won't stop in the middle ground of a sober assessment of himself, but rather he will get on his haunches and he will say, well, now I'm going to get the respect I have so long deserved. Such is the perverse nature that is man's. And God says, this goes to every man. Look at verse 3 again. He said, does he say, now I'm going to read this and you check me if you will. For I say, through the grace given unto me to some men, is that what he says? He says, I'm giving this warning to every man. He says, every man is vulnerable to this, to thinking of himself more highly than he ought. You know, it's fascinating to me when I think about this. When I think about a human being thinking of himself more highly than he ought. He has forgotten so many things. If you want to have a realistic assessment of yourself, and all of us who are believers in the Lord, who've been saved, we ought to pause. We ought to think, all right, God, what is a realistic, sober assessment of me? Can I ask you that? If you had to, in 25 words or less, say, this is what I really am, what would you say? Be careful now. Be careful. Because typically human beings will go to one extreme or the other. They will either say, I am the greatest, like a famous boxer that we know. You older folks, you remember that guy? I am the greatest, he would say. He didn't even smile when he said it. I can say it, but I have to grin when I say it. Because I know it's not true. Now, he would say that. We either go there, or on the other side of it, we say, I am absolutely worthless. But what is... The fact is that neither one of those are true. What is a sober self-assessment of you? What is it really? What is it? Well, let me tell you some things out of the Scripture here that'll help you have a real correct assessment of your value. And this is very important. I'll tell you why it's important. When a person gets a realistic assessment of themselves on top of these other things, they are well on their way to being what God wants them to be. You see, every one of us has a spiritual gift. We're going to talk about that in just a moment. Every one of us does, and every one of us has a function in the work of God. You are not an accident. When you were born again, you were given one particular gift, in fact. And you are to use that gift in the work of God. And you are to be a useful person, and you already have what you need to be useful. It's already in you, but you'll never discover it. You'll never find out what God's will is for you until you, first of all, give yourself to God fully, and secondly, till you give your mind to God to think His thoughts, and thirdly, until you have a sober self-assessment, till you really understand what you are and what you are not, what you're like, till you have a realistic self-assessment. What is a realistic self-assessment of us? Well, the first thing about a realistic self-assessment is simply that we are the recipient and we are not the donor. There's a mysterious word picture in the end of verse 3. It says, what we see there is God measuring out something and giving it to every believer there. It says, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. The word divide right there, or the word dealt, means to divide. And that means that God came along and He took something very valuable and He divided to Craig a portion and gave it to him. And He divided to David a portion and gave it to him. He divided to Elizabeth a portion and gave it to her.
And to all of His children, God has dealt a portion. You say, what did He deal to them? He dealt to them, the Scripture says, a measure of faith. Now, it's more involved than that, as you'll see as you go along. But the first thing that God did was that He gave you a measure of faith. That is very telling. What you're going to find out very quickly is that God dealt to every person exactly what they would need to serve Him and be useful. God's already given it to you. He's already dealt it to you. But the fact is that God gave it to you. You are the recipient. I am the recipient of all my gifts. You are the recipient of all your gifts. God gave it to you. You know why God makes such a point of that? You know why He says God dealt this out? It's because, again, our human sin nature wants to view itself as the donor. I provided everything I need, and I gave it to me. It's just a natural tendency for me to believe that I am sufficient in myself. But the fact is that everything you have, you got from God. Everything that you have, you got from God. The moment you got saved, the moment you believed on Jesus, do you remember how your heart was quaking? Who was doing that? God was doing that. He was telling you that this is all the truth. He was giving you the ability to believe in Him. At that moment, God gave you salvation. And everything that's happened to you since, God has done and God has given you. And some people say, oh no, I did it myself. It's like, you ladies, hark back to your youth for just a moment. Do you remember that guy? That guy who thought he was God's gift to women? Do you remember that? Do you remember him strutting around? You remember that guy? Do you remember the amusement with which you regarded him? Or was it contempt with which you regarded him? I don't know what it was, but do you remember that? Guys, we know there were girls that thought that too, right? Okay? But you remember that guy? See, his problem was that he thought he grew that face. He thought those chiseled good looks that he had, that he had done the chiseling himself. Let me tell you something. Man is not too good with faces. We have never made a good-looking one yet, have we? I've hesitated to use this illustration. So y'all take it exactly right. Would you do that for me? One of the most talked-about surgeries in our day is a face transplant. Have you read about these new face transplants? They actually do them now. They take a face, and you know where they get faces. People don't give them up willingly, right? So they take a face off one person, and they take it over here. And by the way, this is a wonderful surgery. They take it, and there's someone over here who has been burned badly, or they have an incredible birth defect that makes them have either no face, or it makes them have a face that is frankly hideous. And they take that other person's face, and they put it on. It is a wonderful surgery. I'm so glad for that. Because can you imagine having to go through life the way some folk would have to go through it? It is a wonderful advancement in medicine. But the reason I mention it to you is that if you go on the internet and look at the pictures of these people even after they receive the face transplant, after it heals, after they look as good as they're going to look, and you realize something. Man can't even attach a face very well, much less make one. So if a person has what we would call good looks, they did not do it by human effort. It did not come by human effort. God did it. In fact, if you hark back, you'll understand that everything that we have came from God. God did it. And a sober self-assessment says, I didn't do this. Anything that I have that's right, it's not from me. It's from God. God did it. Now someone says, wait a minute now. I worked hard for what I have. Well, there's some truth in that. I mean, I honor people who work hard, don't you? That's a good thing. We honor people that work hard. But when that person says, I am responsible, I worked hard to have what I have, I want to ask him, all right, fine, but who gave you the back to do it with? Who gave you the biceps in those strong arms? Who gave you the triceps to push? Who gave you all those muscles? Who gave you that? God gave you that. And if you look most deeply into everything that any one of us has, it came from God. And every day that we're able to get up and go to work, we ought to say, God, thank you for the back to work with and the mind to figure out what I need to do. God, you did this. I didn't do it. A sober self-assessment makes me understand that I am the recipient of all good things and not the donor. Scripture says in James chapter 1, every good and perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness. God says, I am the consistent one. I give you what you need, and I gave it to you long ago. So sober self-assessment means that I understand that everything that I have came from God. And by the way, this is not a new concept, nor is it a forgotten concept. Take your hymn book out of the pew up there, if you will, and look to page 362. I think I remember that right. To page 362. We do not get our doctrine out of hymn books, but sometimes hymn books reflect good doctrine. Page, is that Only a Sinner? Is that the hymn that is? 362? It's not. Where is that, Bill? 362. I thought I looked that up. All right. Can I quote that old hymn for you? 362 is what I thought it was. 342. All right, well. I started to say then, that's the first mistake I've ever made. But since I've been preaching on humility, I can't do it, can I? That's the umpteenth mistake I've made today. 342. What does he say there in the first verse? Doesn't he say, naught have I gotten but what I received? He said, everything I have, I got from God. I received it from God. Grace hath bestowed it since I believed. Boastings excluded, pride I abase. Now there was a man who understood what his resources were, that he was the recipient and not the donor. Good on a hymn writer like that. Give us more of them than that. Not have I gotten, but what I received. The second thing a person needs to understand is that he is not only is he the recipient and not the donor, but he's also a member of the body. Verse 4 says, for as we have many members in one body, again, we go into the mind of the average human being today. And we see this guy. Does he think of himself as one of the members? No. He thinks of himself, if he's a proud man, he thinks of himself as being the whole thing. I am the whole package, he says. I am everything and all things, and I am the whole thing. But God says, no, no, you're not the whole. You're part of the whole. You're part of the whole. You are not the whole thing. You know, if we don't understand that, then we begin to think about ourselves as not needing other people. But God says, hey, you Christians, y'all need to understand that you are never sufficient in yourself, but that you need the whole body. You need everybody out there. You need everybody out there. You know, it's interesting. I was talking to this man one time who was kind of a sinner, and he kept talking about unnecessary people. He said, that guy, he's really unnecessary. He is really unnecessary. Look in your Bible, if you will, at 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. It is fascinating to look at this. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Look down, if you will, at verse 21 when you get to 1 Corinthians 12. Look at verse 21. He says, "And the eye cannot say unto the hand, I have no need of thee. Nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of thee." God says, look, out there in the world, they view people that they don't have an immediate use for right then. They view them as unnecessary. But it should never be so among my people, God says. My people ought to understand the value of every person. And in another place, in the next verse, it says, "And those members of the body that seem to be most feeble are necessary." That is, that person who is the quietest person, that person who is the shyest person, that person who does not appear to have obvious gifts, they can't sing very well, they can't play an instrument, they can't, they're not just glib with their words, they are not able to do all the things, they're not athletic, they're not particularly handsome or beautiful. God says that person, when you begin to understand it, is a necessary person. And we make one of the most huge mistakes in our life when we brand anyone as unnecessary or they brand us as unnecessary. God says everyone, from the smallest child to the oldest adult, from person who looks like this to the person who looks like that, God says everyone is necessary. In fact, God loves to reinforce this. If you've ever written anybody off, you can almost mark it down. You'll need them before it's over. In ministry, we knock on a lot of doors. And in the South, typically where people have been friendly, it's been in my ministry, most of the time, you knock on the door and people are reasonably receptive, reasonably. They may not be ready to trust Christ. They may not be ready to come to church, but they're reasonably civil. Only two times that I can remember have I actually been in a house and been thrown out. Two times. The first time that ever happened to me, this guy, I don't know what got under his craw. I mean, I don't know what got in his craw, but got under his skin. But he started feeling his Cheerios and his virility, you know, and he decided he'd throw somebody out. And so he's kind of a weaselly guy. He couldn't have done it physically, but he told me to leave. So I said, okay. And as I went out the door, I went, those of you who've been around this business for a long time understand what that means. But God wasn't through with it. About 3, 4, 5 years later, the Lord allowed Bonnie and I to build a house over in Covington. As we were building that house, I called a block mason to lay the foundation for that house. And the block mason showed up that day, and he had this guy who was mixing the mud for him. You know, the mud, the mortar mix. This guy, you know who it was? It was the guy who had asked me to leave. And here he was. And isn't that just right? He was having to mix the cement that went on my house. I walked up over there, and it was everything I could do to keep him grinning. I walked up over there, and I said, hey, Jerry, that was the block mason. Then I walked over to this guy, and I said, how you doing? He looked up at me, his eyes were about this big. He said, hi. He said, I guess you remember me, don't you? I said, yeah, I remember you. How you doing? Never said a word. He sweated around there for the full 3 days, and it wasn't the heat. It wasn't the heat. See, he had learned that you don't write people off. People are never unnecessary. They may act dopey, but they're not unnecessary. And by the way, by that time I'd learned you don't write people, so I didn't write him off. But you know, beloved, God, and even the secularists, even people who are not of our ilk, understand this. John Donne, the famous poet, wrote, "No man is an island." We all know that. You're not sufficient in yourself. I'm not sufficient. And so to have a sober assessment of myself, I have to understand that I need you. You need me. You need her. You need him. You need people. And that is a realistic thing. And nowhere is that more true than it is in the body of Christ. We need each other. In fact, we are interdependent one on another. Your strengths will help that person. That person's strengths will help yours. Your weaknesses will give that person an opportunity for ministry. And their weaknesses will give you an opportunity for ministry. And see, we make horrible mistakes when we don't understand that because we think we're here to just grade other people. Well, I'll tell you what I don't like about them. Have you ever thought about going to them trying to minister to them and help them grow out of that? Help them, help God change them? Oh, see, it's such an opportunity when we understand how interdependent we are. How we ought to love each other enough to go help one another. You know, someone says, you know, sometimes I get depressed. I'll tell you how to get over depression in a heartbeat. If you will see somebody else and go try to help them, it will be astonishing how quickly it'll bring you out of it. Bring you out of your circumstances. And that's what God wants us to be, interdependent one upon another. And that's the way He designed it. And by the way, He gave a beautiful illustration of that. And it goes back to when God was measuring out what we need. If you look in your Bible a little bit further, you'll find, what is it, verse 6? Yes, verse 6. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us. God says, now notice He doesn't say, He's talking about the body of Christ here. He doesn't say that one day, hopefully, you believers are going to receive a spiritual gift. That's not what He says. What He says is, having then gifts. That means that there is no saved person in this building who does not have a spiritual gift to use in the building up, first of all, of himself or herself, and also the building up of the brothers and the sisters. You have that. God says, having then gifts, but those gifts differ. They are not the same. Christian's gifts are not the same as Artis's gifts. Brock's gifts are not the same as Geneva's. Teresa's gifts are not the same as Tony's. We have gifts that differ according to the grace that God has given us. And He's about to list what those gifts are. Now, when you get in your Bible, when you get home, I won't have time for this today. When you get home in your Bible, read the 7 spiritual gifts that are listed in the next few verses. They start with the gift prophecy. And they move on down from prophecy through teaching, through exhortation, and there's 7 of them all together, giving, serving, called ministry there. And those 7 spiritual gifts, can I tell you something? You have one of those gifts. And when if you want to understand yourself, the first thing you do is to find out which one of those gifts is you. The last one in that list is mercy. The gift of mercy. Can I just illustrate that a little bit? Most of us go through at least the early stages of our life trying to understand what makes us tick. When I went away to college, my first major was psychology. You know why I wanted to study psychology? Because I wanted to figure me out. We all go through life and we think, you know, why do I think so weird? Why don't I think like so-and-so? Why am I the way I am? Why is that? My best friend, by the way, who now pastors Sandy Creek Baptist Church down in Madison, but we grew up together. We got in trouble together. I mean, we were just the best buddies. And when we got a little older, he used to look at me and he'd say, Tommy, you've got the emotions of a woman. You know that? I said, shut up. I do not. But deep down inside, I knew that's true. I knew it was true. But it's not one of those things men love to admit, you know? I knew it was true. Some little child would get his feelings hurt, and I'd cry in my bed for a week. It just tore me up. And I thought, you know, I wish I was callous like everybody else. Oh, to be hard, you know? And I grew up, and, you know, I had to prove to myself that I was, in fact, a man. So I got out, and I made myself work with the men. I got calluses on my hands. I had to prove myself. I said, okay. And once I've got it proved that I was a real, live man, once I got that proved to myself, I said, all right, why do I think like this then? And then one day, God opened up this section of Scripture, and I began to understand it. You see, God needs... Now, some of you are not going to get this very good, but God needs occasionally somebody who's tender-hearted. Did y'all know that? He needs somebody like that. But once you figure that out, you think, that's me. I'm God's gift to the world. And you begin to think more highly of yourself than you ought to think. And God says, oh, no, 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 no. You're missing the point. Not only does God need that tender-hearted person who genuinely feels for people, but God also needs that first gift that He mentions, prophecy. You know what a prophet does? We talked about this on Mother's Day, didn't we? A prophet is that person who tells people what they don't want to hear. They tell them the truth. That is, a spiritual prophet tells the truth. An unspiritual prophet throws in his or her opinion with it. But a spiritual prophet tells people what they don't want to hear. And you say, why is that necessary? It's necessary because we lie to ourselves. We say, oh no. I'm not a sinner. No. Have you ever talked to somebody who said, I'm not that bad. I'm a pretty good person. And yet, the truth was kind of plainly not there. That exactly was not the truth. And so, what does that person need? Have you ever wondered why God made these preachers who are thunderers? Who say, boom, 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 this is the way it is. And some people get offended at those preachers who say, this is the way it is, this is truth, this is right. To be honest with you, I don't lie, I'm uncomfortable around them, and yet I know that that's necessary. Because that poor guy is out there, and the only thing that's standing between him and joy in his life is really facing himself. Really understanding what he is. And God needs that prophet to tell people what they need to hear. You need Him. I need Him. Now, in between those two, that prophet and that mercy, are five other spiritual gifts. Somewhere in that list of seven, you will find yourself. If you do not know which one you are, if you can't point to one of those and say, that is me, then you are in for a real adventure. You're in for a real enlightenment because you'll say, hey, that's me. That's the way I think. That's the way I am. I thought that way ever since I got saved. I just think that way. One man, I taught all of this information from Romans 12, probably 12, 14 years ago in this church. One man, I taught on a gift every Sunday night for seven Sunday nights in a row. And after I got to about the, it was after the first night, one of the men in this church who had been in here for years, he came up to me and he said, "Brother Tom," he said, "for the first time in my life, I understand myself. I understand why I think the way I think." He said, "Brother Tom, there have been times in my life when I thought I was really crazy." Now, this is a very successful man, a very smart man, a hard-working man. From outside appearance, you would think, hey, that guy has got it together. And yet he comes and he says, "The real truth is, all this time, I thought there was something the matter with me." He said that too. "I thought there was something the matter." What was happening? He did not understand what his function was. Scripture says, and notice this, and we're going to close. He says, "Having then gifts differing according to the grace of God." And again, I better look at it here, make sure I get it right. Verse 6. "Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us." That's the wrong verse. Verse 4. "For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office." What does he mean by that word office? What's the real meaning of that? Well, you have an office because you have a job. And you're to do that job out of that office. That's the reason you have an office. The exact Greek word that's behind that means function. In other words, every person has a gift, seven different ones, and every one will have a different function in the work of God based on which gift they have. Which gift they have. You will have a different function, and therefore you will think differently about things. Now, you say, "Brother Tom, what does this mean?" I'll tell you what it means in closing. What it means is that you have a job to do in the work of God. You graduates who stood up here on this second row, you have a job to do in the work of God. And I want to ask you if you're going to do it. Are you going to ignore it? If God gave you a special gift, if He's already given you the ability to do it, do you want to do it? If you want to do it, give yourself to God. Give yourself unreservedly, body, soul, everything to God. Just give yourself to Him. And secondly, say, "God, change my mind about everything. I don't want to think like they do out there. I want to think like You do. I want to think Your thoughts. God, give me Your mind." And thirdly, Lord, help me to understand my place in Your... Now see, by saying we should not have an assessment ourselves that's too high, we shouldn't have one that's too low either. Because once God gives you everything you need to do His work in your spiritual gift, you have it. So that you are something in Christ. See, a sober self-assessment is not just humility. A sober self-assessment for a Christian is also confidence. Confidence that I have what I need to do what I need to do. That is the thing. Have you given yourself to God? Have you given Him your mind? Do you have that? And then, if you have a job to do, do you want to do it? If you have a function, do you want to fulfill and practice that function? If you do, then I want to tell you something. You say, "Am I qualified?" Of course you are. You have the gift. One of them. You've already got it. It's not that you've got to get it. You've already got it. The thing that's holding you back is your own commitment. You're saying, "God, if You love me that much to give me the gift that I have, then God, I want to give everything that I have back to You." And you've got to tell Him that. "God, I give it to You. And secondly, you've got to get yourself trained and prepared. You know, a child, when he comes born into this world, he already has those hands. He may be destined to be a concert pianist, but those hands still have to be trained, don't they? They have to learn how to do it. It's the same way with you. A lot of folks have no idea how Christianity is supposed to work, and the reason is they've never been trained. They don't know a thing about the handbook, the Bible. So in order for a person to do his job, they have to get familiar with that handbook. They have to start reading it. And the best way to do that is to become extremely faithful in church. Listen to every sermon that's preached on it. Read the Bible on your own. Get in a Sunday school class where you can learn and commit yourself to get the training that you need. Some of you right now need to enroll in some good Bible training, possibly at a Bible college. You need to know. You need to be trained. You need to learn. But at least, at very minimum, get yourself regular in church, get in every Bible study time you can study, and learn what your gift is, and then find what your function is, and do it. And you say, why would I do that? Number one, there's going to be a judgment out there, and God is going to stand you up before it, and as if He doesn't know, He's going to say, did you do your job? He knows. Did you do your job? Did you do your function? But there's another reason. It's not just all judgment. When you get in and do your function, when you do your job, that is the source of real joy. The person who is doing his or her function gets incredible joy out of it. And there are so many different ways that your function can serve, it'll be astonishing. Do you want to get to be, those of you who are younger, do you want to get to the age where I am right now? And do you want to be happy and satisfied with your life, how you spend it? Can I tell you, the way to do that is find your function. Discover your spiritual, find your function. And when you find your function, you do it. You do it. By the grace of God, you do it. Let's have our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Your heads bowed and eyes closed. This is what we call the invitation time. In just a moment, we'll start to sing. You'll hear the musicians playing. And the altars become just open places that people can go to and pray and tell God whatever they want to tell Him. Isn't that a great thing? Altars are open. You can tell God, God, I want to right now give my body to You. God, I want to right now give my mind to You. I no longer want to think my own thoughts. No longer want to have my own opinions. I want to have Your opinions. Number three, God, I want to know what You've made me for. I want to know what my gift is. I want to know what my function is in Your work. I just want to know why You've made me. Because, beloved, God did make you for a purpose. Yes, You. He made you for a purpose. With every head bowed, every eye closed.